When we look for the word gospel in the Bible, we see that it is found 98 times in the King James Version. But sometimes it is hidden. Luke 2:10 says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The words, "I bring good tidings," are from one Greek word, which means to announce good news. All in all, there are about 126 times that that Greek word gospel in one form or another appears in the New Testament. And it means literally a good message, good news, glad tidings. It is a happy word. And if numbers mean anything at all, it certainly seems to be an important word. Galatians 3:8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham." We note here that the word gospel is not found in the Old Testament. So how was it that Abraham had the concept preached to him? Well, here are some scriptures that will help us. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, 22:18, and 26:4 all say, "In thee, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And the last two add, "and in thy seed." Well, these are wonderful texts of scripture. And even though they may not mention the word gospel and they may not use the word salvation, they clearly tell us about a time when all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed. Could this possibly be true? And who is Abraham's seed? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Genesis 32:28 says in the Rotherham version, "Then he said, Not Jacob shall thy name be called any more, but Israel. For thou hast contended with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Jacob's family would become the nation of Israel. So when God said to Abram, "And I will make of thee a great nation," in Genesis 12:2, he could have only meant Israel, as we see clearly from the scriptures and history. Was Israel a great nation? And how is it that Israel will bless all the families of the earth? The Lord, speaking through the prophet Amos, said to the nation of Israel in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And God even made a covenant with Israel through Moses. In Exodus 19:3-8, God tells Moses that Israel will be a peculiar treasure to him if the people will obey his voice. And the response of the Israelites in verse 8 sort of ratified that covenant. "And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God goes into more detail about what it meant to be in covenant relationship with God. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God." What follows in Deuteronomy 28 is a litany of specific blessings that God would bestow upon them if they obeyed his commandments. Now, we certainly do not have enough time to read them all, but here are a few examples. "Blessed shall you be in the city, the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, the offspring of your beasts." Verse 7 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and they shall flee before you seven ways." Verse 11 says, "And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and there is much more." Now let's think for a moment. Israel was told that they were the only nation known by God. They were a peculiar treasure to God. They were unto God as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God was willing to set them high above all the nations of the earth, and they would abound in prosperity if they kept God's commandments. These promises were not offered to any other nation. Surely, Israel must be that great and mighty nation that God spoke of in Genesis 18:18. Surely these things were a good announcement, good news, glad tidings to Israel. Surely this was Israel's gospel, so to speak. But Luke 2:10 says, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." So obviously we need to keep digging here. Let's see how this plays out in the scriptures. Because Israel was a nation of imperfect human beings, they had some trouble with God's perfect commandments. The problem started even before Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets. Exodus 32:4 reads this way in the NAS. "And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Worshipping idols was a problem for Israel from then on. At various times, they worshipped Baal and Asherah, among others. However, God did not let go of them. Because he loved them, he punished them when they turned away from him and the covenant they had made with him. And now we will quote the whole text found in Amos 3:2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." They needed some discipline, but God did not desert them. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, the leadership in Israel had become quite corrupt. Matthew 23:14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." The leadership groups in Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, doctors of the law, and so forth, found ways to get around the law. They were supposed to take care of the widows, but instead they swindled them. Evidently, this was tolerated by the general populace, and the leadership groups continued their selfish ways. However, when Jesus was old enough, he challenged these groups. Excuse me. Here was a perfect man, they didn't know that, who showed them by his actions and words that what they were doing was wrong and not according to the law of Moses. The contrast of his lifestyle with theirs and the fact that he was gaining the followers worried them and made them mad. They sought to kill him, and they succeeded. We read in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 24, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word schoolmaster is defined this way in the Strong's Concordance: a servant whose office it was to take the children to school. The Mosaic law was supposed to have led Israel to the school of Christ. And now we are introduced to another part of Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Israel's problem was that the leadership groups were so fearful of losing their power and wealth that they could not see what was right before their very eyes. Instead, they stirred up the people with lies and deceits about Jesus, and they forced the hand of the Roman leadership to allow them to crucify their Messiah. They were not good schoolmasters. When Jesus realized that the Jews would never change their ways as a nation, he said in Matthew 23:37-38, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hang on. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." This prophecy came true in a very little time. The Jews revolted against the Roman Empire in 66 AD, and in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the Second Temple and most of Jerusalem. This caused the Jews to be scattered throughout the world. Their house was indeed left in desolation. Shortly after Jesus' death, the first Gentile convert and his family became Christians. His name was Cornelius, and his story is found in Acts chapter 10. From then on, Jews could no longer come into Christianity via the works of the law, the schoolmaster. They had to come in by the same way that the Gentiles came in, without the works of the law. Christianity grew amidst turmoil and persecution, but it survived. Jews and Gentiles alike converted to Christianity. The second part of Abraham's seed was being established. God accepted the Gentiles into Christianity as well as the Jews. But what about the nation of Israel? Was their nation to remain desolate forever? The Apostle Paul answers that question succinctly and beautifully in Romans 11:1-2. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." God loves the nation of Israel. He told the Jews that they will get all of their land that he had promised to them centuries earlier. In fact, Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 10 is a prophecy regarding just that. And I'm going to paraphrase to save a little time. A man sees a vision provided by God. He sees a valley which was full of dry bones. God asked the man, "Can these bones live?" The answer was, "O Lord, thou knowest." The man said, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." God said to the bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." The Lord then tells the bones, "And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Then there was a shaking, and the bones came together, but without breath. The man was told to prophesy unto the wind. He did, and the breath came upon these slain, and they lived. This is the story of Israel. They were cast off, they were scattered among the nations, and they had no more rights to the land. They had no status among the nations. Nationally speaking, they were nothing but a valley of dead, dry bones. Now, how do I know this prophecy is about Israel? Verses 11 through 14 of Ezekiel 37 say, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And shall put my spirit in you, and shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Good news for Israel. Might we say again, the gospel of Israel? The Zionist movement started in the late 1800s. It grew amidst many trials. And finally, on May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. Not only did the rest of the world accept it, they helped to make it happen. And here is something that I find astounding. Israel became a nation in May 1948. That was 2 years before I was born. Just two short years. My parents and grandparents witnessed the miracle of this fulfillment of prophecy. That's incredibly faith-strengthening to me. Now, Israel today still does not have all the land promised them in Numbers 34, but it is very reassuring to know that they will never be uprooted from their land again. Genesis 48, 3 and 4 say, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said unto me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land, this to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Even more good news for Israel. But let's go back for a few minutes to the time when Jesus was on earth, a perfect man. He taught his disciples principles to live by rather than strict rules, as was the law. When a lawyer asked Jesus which was the greatest commandment, Jesus replied in Matthew 22:37-40, "Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus brought some changes to these devout Jews. And I kind of picture these godly men being kind of confused at first. But eventually they started to understand the gospel, the good news for all, and were motivated to spread the gospel to others. Remember a scripture that I mentioned at the beginning? My guess is that most of you have seen this scripture on Christmas cards. It's a very popular text at that time of year. Luke 2:10 says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The words "good tidings" here are the same Greek word as is translated "gospel" elsewhere. Now, up till now, we've been talking about good news for Israel. This scripture kind of changes that. Luke was quite clear when he recorded those immortal words, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all Christian people, to all good people." It says to all people. The gospel was not just for Israel or Christians. It would be for everyone who has ever lived. I also mentioned part of another scripture early on in this presentation. It was Galatians 3:8. But now let's take a look at the whole text. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, 'In thee shall all nations be blessed.'" Paul equates the gospel with the blessing of all the nations on earth. All nations. That is quite a promise. And we've already looked at four scriptures from Genesis that say the same thing. And Paul is now going to give his life in the service of the Lord as he spreads the gospel, that good news, which will be not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. So how is it that all the nations will be blessed? The scriptures tell us that all will be blessed. That's wonderful, but we have a little problem. Millions upon millions of people are dead. Many of those died before Jesus walked the earth as a man and before Luke and Paul wrote of the glad tidings to all. Some of these people lived in slavery all their lives. Some had chronic illnesses, some blind, some deaf. The list goes on and on. How is it that they will receive the promised glad tidings of great joy to all? Perhaps there is a resurrection of the dead. Let's check it out. John 5:28 and 29 read this way. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. There's that word all again. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Well, they would certainly be the faithful followers of Jesus. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. These two verses show us how important Bible study is. That last phrase says, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And that is from the King James Version. And that sounds pretty scary. Damnation. What does it mean? The Greek word translated damnation in this text is krisis. Strong's Concordance defines krisis this way. Decision. By extension, a tribunal. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this, donates the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing and separating, hence a judging or a passing of judgment upon a person or thing. The King James Version is one of the few versions that uses the word damnation in this text. A good many use the word judgment, as you can see some of them on the screen. Now, I think we would all agree that the first group in John 5:29 is the faithful followers of Jesus, as spoken of in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, immortal, having the divine nature. What a promise to the faithful few. This group of faithful ones is called a little flock in Luke 12:32. Matthew 7:14 says, Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. John 5:28 and 29 clearly mention two groups, they that have done good and they that have done evil. The word evil seems a little strong here. Young's Concordance defines it as worthless. Vine says primarily denotes slight, trivial, blown about by every wind. And we see, of course, that those who do good receive a heavenly reward. However, Psalms 14:3, 53:3, and Romans 3:12 say, There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That doesn't seem to match. The only answer is that these faithful ones in John 5:29 are reckoned good by God through the blood of Christ. But what about those in the group who are referred to as having done evil? In John 5:29. That obviously will be a very large group. And we know from this text that they will be resurrected to judgment. But what does that mean? As we look at this, let's keep in mind the various scriptures that tell us that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All of them. From what I can tell, most Christian groups tell us that John 5:29 means that those who have done evil will be judged guilty and will burn in hell forever. You know, when I hear that, it's just not clear to me how then God will bless these people. So let's take a look at this with maybe a more discerning eye. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? So, That is one job that the completed church will have, judging the rest of the world. But what will they judge? Clearly, they can't judge behaviors and mindsets before the resurrection, because we are told in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Even Jesus told us that he did not judge the world before the resurrection of all. John 12:47 reads this way, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And he did indeed save the world." We learn more about this judging time in Isaiah 26:9, which says, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Now, that just doesn't sound like a bad or scary thing to me. In fact, it sounds like a major blessing. Micah 4:1-3. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," Israel. "And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." End quote. And that just sounds wonderful to me. But it's a pretty big chunk of information, so let's break it down a little bit to see if we can grasp the details. Mountains often represent a nation or kingdom in the Old Testament. One reference is in Daniel 9:16, which says, "I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain." Jerusalem here representing the entire nation of Israel, as it often did. So we have God's kingdom on top of, or chief over, all the kingdoms, mountains and hills, of this world. Micah says that God's kingdom will be exalted, and the people shall flow unto it. Do we see that happening today? Maybe in some areas, but worldwide, it appears to me that most people are flowing away from it. And what is going to happen during that time when the people are flowing to God's mountain? The text says he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Is God teaching everyone in the world right now? Is everyone walking in his paths? Not even close. And we would expect that. Remember a few minutes ago we read about the straight gate and that few would find it? But starting to come clear that in the Micah text, he is talking about a future time, a time referred to in other places as God's kingdom. And what else is God going to do during that time? Verse 3 says, "And he shall judge among many people." And so we see that teaching and judging is during God's kingdom, which is future. Since we are not supposed to judge before the resurrection, the only conclusion is that the world would be judged on their progress during that judgment time, not on things they did before the resurrection, unlike Christians who are judged before they die. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Peter said that nearly 2,000 years ago. So Christians have been being judged by God for a long time. And in the same verse, Peter asks the question that you may be asking yourself right now. And if it first began with us, Christians, What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And that's a great question. Well, we've already quoted scriptures that show that all people, good and bad, will be resurrected. We will quote a couple more as the first part of our answer to Peter's question. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Acts 24:15, Paul says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, but that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." When it comes to justification, there's only two options. Either one is justified or one is not. Paul said it doesn't matter in this case, for all will be resurrected. Well, that certainly sounds like good news to me. Let's add another text of Scripture. Acts 15, verse 16 reads, "After this, I, Jesus, will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." After this, we ask, after what? Verse 14 of Acts chapter 15 says, "Simeon," that's Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So, after this process is complete, when the bride of Christ, the few that found Jesus, is complete, that is when our Lord will rebuild the tabernacle of David. More good news for Israel. And here is the point. He continues in verse 17, "that the residue of men," or everyone else, "might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." And my question to you is this. If when the church class is complete, in other words, when all those who have been faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, are in heaven with our Lord, who will be the residue of men? Surely there must be a resurrection for all people, for if they were not resurrected, how could they seek after the Lord? Now many today teach that the residue, or everyone who was not resurrected to a heavenly reward, will burn in hell forever. Some teach that this group will go into second death, from which there is no resurrection. I'm not sure how people in either of those situations would be able to seek after the Lord. Well, what do the scriptures say? Ecclesiastes 9:10. In that scripture, we have a ready-made definition of death. It says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Excuse me. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." That does not sound like dead people are in the agony of flames. It sounds like they are in a condition of being not conscious of anything. And that makes sense. The opposite of life, full consciousness, is death, no consciousness. One exists as opposed to one who does not exist. And that is what the warning was to Adam regarding the forbidden fruit. God said to him in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It most clearly does not say, "In the day that thou eatest the forbidden fruit, you will burn forever and ever with no chance for repentance and no chance of getting out of that situation." Romans 12:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, and 1 Peter 3:9 all instruct the Christian, "Do not render evil for evil." Matthew 5:39 and Luke 6:29 tell us that if someone strikes you on the cheek, you should turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And Luke 6:27, But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Now, I have another question for you. If God is going to torture his human enemies that die not having believed, why would he teach us to love our enemies and not retaliate evil done to us? God loves his enemies so much that he is willing to resurrect even the worst of the worst, the just and the unjust, and give them an opportunity to gain eternal life. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." And I'm going to add, by human beings. This is why most all Christians pray like Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven is perfect. Earth will be perfect, and earth is where the evil class from John 5:29 will be resurrected. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." That's the resurrection of the faithful followers. "On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The question is, if everyone else, the residue of men, is agonizing in hell fire at that time or are lifeless in their graves, just who is it that Christ and his church will be reigning over? These faithful ones are not going to be sitting idly on clouds playing their harps. There will be work to do in order to bring mankind up to perfection, teaching and judging. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 35:8, because to me this describes so well what will be happening in the earth during the reign of Christ and his resurrected bride. And this is from the Isaac Leeser version. "And there shall be a highway and a way, and the holy way it shall be called. No unclean one shall pass over it, but it shall be only theirs. The wayfaring man, those unacquainted therewith, shall not go astray." This highway is for the unclean, and those previously unacquainted shall not go astray. This highway is the learning process for mankind. Remember Micah 4? He will teach us of his ways. Verse 9 says in Isaiah 35, "No lion shall be there. Satan, the roaring lion, will be bound for 1,000 years while mankind is learning about God, his plan, and his character on the highway of holiness." Satan will not be able to deceive the nation during that whole 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 3. But alas, this does not mean that everyone who has ever lived will continue on after the 1,000 years. There is also some scary language in Revelation 20. Let's take a quick look. Verses 7 and 8 read, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." In other words, nobody knows how many. Verse 9 says, "And they," Gog and Magog, followers of Satan, "went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, when a living creature is devoured, it is eaten in full, it is consumed, it is dead. So the human beings that follow Satan, even after 1,000 years of learning righteousness, will be killed and cease to exist. But verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are." And we think that this text is written much like the rest of Revelation in picture language. And much like Acts 3:23, it signals complete and utter destruction. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 10 continues, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that does sound scary, especially if you were Satan. The word tormented is an interesting word. Young's Concordance defines it as to try, test, or torment. Vine's Dictionary says this about the word, primarily to rub on the touchstone, to put to the test, and then to examine by torture. Not sure how you examine a real touchstone by torturing it, but that's what it says. We believe that the memory of Satan and his evil ways will be remembered forever, and that will be a touchstone for the ages to come. Satan and all who willingly follow him will have been tested and tried, and the world forever will know why they were destroyed. Verse 14 of Revelation 20 is a bit peculiar. It says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, a couple things come to my attention here. Death and hell are concepts. They're not things one can hold in his hand. So if the lake of fire is an eternal torturous hell, how is it that the concepts of death and hell can be cast into that lake of fire and be tortured? How do you torture death? Also, if hell and the lake of fire are the same thing, how is it that hell can be cast into itself? What would be the point? We believe that the lake of fire represents total destruction, total annihilation, as in Acts 3:23. The point is that after the little season, Satan and all who knowingly choose to follow him, even after all the teaching and direction of Christ and his bride, and 1,000 years without Satan, they will be destroyed from among the people. They will have thumbed their noses at the wonderful blessings promised to all people from the Lord. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. If death is an ongoing torture, then this scripture is incorrect. It says there shall be no more death. But if death is an ongoing torture, then death never ends. But the text says there will be no more death. You see the contradiction. Mankind will live to eternity, just the way God originally intended. And I leave with you one last question. If Christ died for all, should not all benefit? And remember, God is love, and that is really good news.